Now, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the letter to the Ephesians. The letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. That song is not the easiest song to sing congregationally, but I did want to do it because of what it says to us about the Father's love for us, because that's what we find in these verses that we're going to read tonight, just the amazing love and grace of God. Let's look at them together. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. The Bible tells us, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Holy Father, we are amazed at Your grace as we read Your word this evening, that we were dead in our sins, but You made us alive. We were children of wrath, but now we are Your children. Having been united with Christ, we are now joint heirs with Him. We are undeserving of this, and yet You have given it to us in accordance with the riches of Your grace. My prayer this evening, Lord, is that, having learned what Your word teaches us, that we would experience new heights of worship and also obedience. That when we meditate on Your great grace, that we would be moved to worship and thanksgiving and a life that seeks to honor You. For we were helpless and we were hopeless, but You intervened and raised us from death to life. And so I pray that You would do that for others who are listening to this who may be lost. We pray that they too would be brought out of their deadness and sin to new life in Christ. But as we study Your word now, we ask that You would show us Your remarkable grace in this great text. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amazing Grace is perhaps the most popular hymn that's ever been written. But I wonder how often we ever stop and dwell and think about the actual words of the song. It's so familiar to us, and as we talked about when we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan, so often familiarity leads to error. Familiarity leads to a lack of thanksgiving. Familiarity often leads to a lack of really digging down and seeing what it is that we are learning from the Scriptures, or in this case, from a great hymn. But the hymn Amazing Grace really tells us what our salvation looks like. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, and now I see. The song really explains to us the depth of our depravity. That we were wretched, lost, blind. And yet God Himself has intervened to save us, to come and rescue us, to give sight to the blind, to give ears to those who were deaf, and life to those who were dead. And it is this amazing grace that the apostle expounds to us in this section. In fact, two times between verses 4 and verse 10 are we told that it is by grace that we have been saved. Paul's trying to tell us something, isn't he? He wants us to see how gracious our God is in our salvation. That our salvation is a gift of God's free grace. Nothing less than that. And of course, the word grace speaks to us of something that we did not deserve. It's God's love, God's kindness, God's favor. It's God coming to live within us and to call us out of this world into His kingdom and to adopt us as His children in spite of what we deserved. It's God given to us that which we have not accomplished, that we have not achieved, and that which we do not deserve. It's God, in fact, giving us Himself when we were owed nothing but perhaps His wrath. God has chosen to save. He has chosen to redeem a people who didn't deserve it. And now it's easy for us to forget this. Man seems naturally to believe that he is owed salvation. And you'll encounter this if you ever speak to someone who denies the sovereignty of God in salvation, which is what we're going to talk about tonight. When you speak with someone who denies the great doctrines of grace, many times they will put it like this, that if the doctrine of election were indeed true, then God is not fair. That it's not fair for God to save some and not to save others. But if that's our mindset, then we're no longer talking about grace, are we? We are talking about what is owed. The moment we begin to look at our holy and just God and say that God owes me a chance to respond to the gospel, God owes me salvation, then I've stopped talking about grace and I've begun to talk about something quite different. I've begun to talk about merit, what is owed. Salvation cannot be owed. It cannot be deserved. Or else we're no longer talking about grace. In spite of what man may think about himself, the Bible teaches a very different picture about man, doesn't it? 2 weeks ago when we were here and we looked at verses 1 through 3, we saw who we really are. We saw the depths of our depravity, the wretchedness that really exists within every one of us. And so the very fact that any of us are given eternal life is a gift of God's amazing grace. This is why the Bible speaks of God in this way. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 5 describes God as the God of all grace. Do you understand tonight that if God were to save one person, that he could still be described as the God of all grace in 1 Peter chapter 5? In Titus 2:11, the Bible says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." God is the God of all grace. Salvation is a gift of his grace. I didn't deserve it. You don't deserve it. No man has ever deserved it. So the fact that any of us have eternal life in Jesus Christ is the result of God's grace and his grace alone. God decided to love us, to save us when we deserve quite the opposite. God has magnified his grace in the salvation of sinful men. That's what Paul wants us to see. That's why he says in verse 4 that God is rich in mercy. That's why he says in verse 5, "By grace we have been saved." That's why he says in verse 7 that God wants to show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us. That's why he'll say again in verse 8 that it's by grace we have been saved. All of this is about what God has done as a gift to us that comes from his own character as a God of grace, a God of love, and a God of mercy. Salvation, friends, if you haven't picked up on this, is all about who God is, not about who we are. God is the God of all grace. And I don't know of anywhere in Scripture that it has a more powerful statement of God's grace than what is before us this evening. And this grace of God is introduced to us by the use of two words in verse 4. The Bible simply says, "But God." But God. I would submit to you that these are the two greatest words in the Bible. That in these two words are contained the very gospel itself. They are profound, extraordinary. And they draw our attention to what Paul has just said to us. But God points us back to what he has just said to us in verses 1 through 3. And we need to look at those again to understand why these words are so powerful. In verse 1, we are told that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Of course, to be dead is a hopeless situation. There is nothing that a dead person can do for himself. He cannot respond to any outside stimuli, as we said when we looked at verses 1 through 3 to begin with. A dead man offers nothing. He can do nothing. It is a hopeless situation. He is dead. And as we saw in our study of those three verses, that Paul is speaking to spiritual things, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And when he says that, it means this, that dead natural man can no more respond to the preaching of the gospel than a dead man can sit up at his own funeral. He can't do it. A dead man will never sit up out of his casket and tell the preacher, "You're doing a mighty fine job on this eulogy, sir." He can't. And if he did, I'd say that'd be an empty funeral parlor real soon, wouldn't you? A dead man can do nothing. He can do no thing. And the same is true of our spiritual life. The Bible tells us that we were dead in our sins, unable to do anything pleasing to the Lord. What does this say about us? Let me give you just two passages to refresh your memory from 2 weeks ago. Romans 3 verse 10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not one. No one understands." Notice, "no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Far from deserving God's salvation, the Bible says, "No, none of us has ever done any good." And by the way, no one is ever seeking after God. No one has ever sought him. No one. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So here is our helpless state. That we are dead, therefore we are incapable of doing any good thing. We are incapable of even seeking after God. We can't seek him out. That's why, remember, it was Jesus who said, "I have come to seek and to save that which was lost." He has to come and seek us out because we don't seek him out. Natural man, dead as he is unable even to understand the things of the Spirit of God. Natural man thinks that the things of God are foolish. Man cannot and will not understand and receive the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man then is not spiritually neutral. He's not even spiritually sick. He is dead. And the only thing that a dead person can do is rot and sick. That's it. And folks, if that's not bad enough, Paul continues in what he teaches us in these first three verses to tell us that we are also not only dead, but we are enslaved. That we walk around. We are literally the walking dead. That's who we are. That though we are dead, we still walk, but our walking is in accordance with the course of this world. We follow after the ways of the world. We are enslaved to the world. We follow after the evil system of this world. And this speaks to our wills, doesn't it? That not only are we unable to do anything pleasing to God, we are unwilling because our will is enslaved to the world. But we also are enslaved to another source. We are enslaved to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. That is, we are held in bondage by Satan himself. He is our father, as Jesus says in John 8. Our will is to do his will. Our desires are to do his desires. We desire to please the devil. We don't desire to please God. Our will is in line with the will of the devil. Our will is enslaved. Further, we were enslaved to the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of the body and of the mind. We couldn't help it. We didn't want to help it. We lived controlled by our passions and our lusts. This was our life. Look around at the world and see that this is not true of the way the world is going. And everyone that doesn't know Jesus Christ, They are consumed by the passions of their flesh and of their lust. This was our lost state. We were dead, enslaved, not free, but in bondage. And all of that being true, the worst of all of it is in verse 3. We were children of wrath. That is, the holy God, the holy judge of all, had already placed his wrath upon us. We walked under the wrath of Almighty God. And had we been left to ourselves, we would have cheerfully and willingly walked our lives straight into hell. Death would have given birth to death. That's where we were. So you tell me, does the person described in verses 1 through 3 deserve the salvation of God? What's the answer? No. And who does verses 1 through 3 describe? That's right, yes. All of us. Everyone, you should have raised your hands. Two of you did. It describes all of us. Paul includes himself. It described Paul, which compared, as we saw, with Philippians 3. Paul says, hey, I was blameless before the law. And yet he knows better, doesn't he? Here he says, we also walked according to the course of this world. In our passage tonight, he'll say, verse 5, we, including himself, were dead in our sins. Verses 1 through 3 describe every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever lived outside, of course, of the Lord Jesus himself. And so this describing all of us, this describing our sinful state and our lost condition, what could we have done? What could we have done to earn any favor at all from God? What could we have done to achieve salvation? That's what, remember, the scribe in the parable of the Good Samaritan didn't understand. Who is my neighbor? He didn't understand that it didn't matter how he defined his neighbor. He has never fulfilled that command the way that God describes. What could the man who is dead in sin and his will is enslaved to the world, the devil, and the flesh, and who exists under the wrath of Almighty God, what could that man do? How in the world could that man be saved? That's the point, don't you understand? He wants you to see how helpless that we are. If we're just sick, if we're just in neutral, and the devil's pulling us one way and God's pulling us the other, and we've got to cast the deciding vote, we're not helpless. We're not dead. We're not enslaved. If we're just drowning and God's reaching down his hand and all we've got to do is reach up and take it, we're not helpless. That doesn't speak to the situation that Paul is describing here. You're not drowning. You're lying at the bottom of the ocean. You're dead. As James White likes to say, the fish are already nibbling on your flesh. You're dead and you've been dead. There is no hope for the person described in verses 1 through 3. And that is exactly the point that Paul wants us to understand. And so after laying all of that out, all the trouble, all of our helpless state, he then shocks us with these words that we find in verse 4. He tells us, frankly, that something has changed. Our condition has been altered. He's hinting at it as he goes through verses 1 through 3 by using these past tense words. We were dead. We once walked. We were children of wrath. He's hinting at what is coming. But then he gets to verse 4, and what does he say? But God. Man's helpless state is compounded here because Paul does not write, you once were dead, but but you did something. You revived yourself. Paul doesn't say you once walked, but then you changed your direction. He doesn't say that. Rather, he says that we were dead. We once walked. We were children of wrath, but God. The reason for our new life, the reason for our altered course, the reason why we no longer dwell under the wrath of God is found in God Himself and not in man alone. God is the God who saves. We were helplessly lost with no hope in the world, but God chose to save. That's why these two words are the greatest words in the Bible. If there were no but God stated here, that would have been the end. The next verse would have said, and then you went to hell and faced the wrath of God for all eternity. That would have been the end of the sentence. But that's not the way Paul writes it. God chose to intervene to save His people. Do you see why Paul is focusing upon the grace of God here? Because when we back up and read verses 1 through 3, it's very clear what we all deserved and what God would have been right to do. We deserved His wrath that was abiding upon us. We deserved Him to carry that out to the end. But God, in all grace, motivated by nothing outside of Himself, motivated by nothing in us, chose to save. Folks, our God is a God who saves. He reaches out His hand not to a drowning man, but to a dead man. He reaches out His hand of grace and rescues the one who was hopeless and helpless. Notice this. What does God do? The Bible does not say that God, when our course was changed, but God began to woo. The Bible doesn't say, but God sent a preacher to try and change your mind, and thankfully, your mind was persuaded. He doesn't try and convince them to change their minds and hearts. He doesn't call upon them to save themselves. He doesn't look at a man trapped inside a prison and say, well, if only you can get yourself out, then I'll save you. No, it is God who saves. The gospel in two words. But God did it all, in other words. With no help from the one who was dead. Now, we've looked at this very broadly. I think you understand the main point that Paul is trying to get across, but I want us to narrow our focus now. What is it that we could learn from these two words? We can learn a lot. First of all, I want you to see this. What Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is this, that it is God who initiates salvation. God does this. It is God who initiates salvation. The verse does not say you were dead, but you had a change of heart. The Bible does not say that you once walked according to this world, but now you have changed your mind. The Bible doesn't say anything like that. It doesn't even say from your helpless state, you called upon the Lord and He answered. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say anything about us except for the awful condition that we were in. That's it. It has been said, and you've all heard this before, but it is nowhere better demonstrated than in these verses, this, that the only thing that we have contributed to our salvation is what? The sin from which we need to be saved. That's what these two words teach us. That's what these verses are showing us. That the only thing that Matt Rayburn brought to the table was my deadness, my wretchedness. That's all I have. I didn't bring anything that caused God to look upon me with favor. No, the Bible does not say anything about me except for my wretchedness. It simply says, but God. It doesn't say, but we. It doesn't say, but you. It doesn't say, but I. It says, but God. God is the one who initiates salvation. God is the one who intervenes. God acted. God altered your course if you are hearing in Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, you might be asking a good question. Well, what about our faith? Where does our faith come in then? Because surely the Bible teaches that we are saved by faith. And indeed, you are correct. In 2 weeks, we'll see that in verse 8. That the Bible tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. We are justified by faith alone, aren't we? But even when we look at the response of faith as taught by Paul in verse 8, we are told that even our faith itself is a gift from this sovereign God who initiated our salvation. You want to know about your faith? It's given to you by God that you might believe. Man does not have a change of mind or a change of heart on his own accord. Man does not wise up and choose God. Man doesn't even respond to the wooing of God, which results in his salvation. Man doesn't hear a great sermon by someone and then just in an emotional moment decide, you know what, I think I want Jesus today. That doesn't happen. The Bible says that we're dead, enslaved, can't do anything good, can't please God, don't even seek God. But God intervenes. God is the one that initiates salvation. Therefore, secondly, not only is God the one that initiates our salvation, but it teaches us very clearly that salvation is monergistic. Now, the word monergism might not be something that you are familiar with, but it speaks of one energy, one person who is acting. And when we speak of salvation in this term, it means this, that God and God alone is the only one who saves. This is not synergism, meaning that God and man cooperate in order for us to be saved. We at this church categorically deny the doctrines of synergism. We are monergists. We believe that it is God and God alone who saves. And this is why. But God. God is the one who saves. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign over all things, including the souls of men. He has to be, because again, the only thing that we contribute is our deadness. The only thing that we contribute is our stench. Salvation is monergistic. The credit is not given to us in any way. Not at all. All of the credit to the change that has happened in us is given to God and to God alone. Now, this makes perfect sense after what we learned in chapter 1, doesn't it? When we go back to chapter 1 and Paul is writing that great big sentence about all that God has done for us, he begins in eternity past, doesn't he? He begins in verse 3 by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him." Here is Paul's doctrine of election explained. Why is it that any man is ever saved? It is because God, before the world ever began, chose those whom he would save. Very clearly, God has elected those who would experience his saving grace. Even verse 5 says he predestined us to adoption. Our destiny was predetermined by God in eternity past that we would be adopted as his children. God chose us before the world ever began. Even as we saw a few Sundays ago, when the disciples, the 70, returned to Jesus and they said, what? Remember? They were rejoicing that the demons were subject to them in Christ's name. And Jesus said, what? Do not rejoice over this, but rejoice instead that your names are written down in heaven. And this gives Christ a cause of great joy, you remember. Christ began to rejoice. Why? It was an eschatological joy because their names were written down in heaven before the world ever began. And it came to pass in time that their election was actuated. They were saved. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before God ever created the world. And yet there still came a time in your life when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you were declared to be righteous. You were not born saved. You were not born justified. There came a time in your life where, when the work of Jesus Christ was applied to you. It isn't as though the elect of God never have to believe. We've already mentioned verse 8. It's going to tell us it's by grace that we have been saved. There must be a time in every Christian's life when they will believe the gospel and be saved. But how and why does it happen? It doesn't happen, as we have seen, because of anything that we do. No, just as God chose us before the foundation of the world, there comes a time in our life where God has witnessed our sinful rebellion for long enough. And God says, enough. And God sends His Spirit and calls us to Himself. And only then do we respond. Oh, and we will respond. All that the Father gives to me, Jesus says in John 6, will come. They will come. There comes a time in our life where God opens up the heart of the dead sinner and brings him to faith in Jesus Christ. This is what we mean when we say that salvation is monergistic. That everything that has to do with our salvation comes from God Himself. Our election, even the moment in time in which we believe, even the faith is gifted to us as a gift of God. Even the calling is His. It's a work of the Holy Spirit where He calls us out of deadness into life. This is why Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that it is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. Do you hear that? It's because of Him. There's that monergism again. It's because of Him. It's not because of you cooperating with Him. It's not because of you going God's program. It's because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. So what we have in these amazing verses is Paul's proclamation of what God has done for helpless sinners. Now remember, God didn't have to do this. He didn't owe it to us. Nothing required Him to do this. God was not missing anything. Would be perfectly fine without any of us. We do not add anything that fills up God in any way. Nothing required this. But He did it because He is a God of all grace. Now, we have said all of this, and we haven't even actually said what God did. We've been talking about this a long time, but God. But God did what? What did God do? It's funny. I just love the way that Paul writes this letter. I didn't even tell you this. But this is actually another one of those long sentences, by the way. It began in verse 1. It ends in verse 7. Paul gushes a lot in this letter when he's talking about the amazing work of God. And as he's doing that, he writes, but God, in verse 4. But then it takes him to verse 5 to actually say what God did. It takes him to verse 5 to finish the thought. He says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, now finally made us alive together with Christ. Paul has to add all the riches of those other phrases of God's riches of His mercy and His great love that He has shown us. Even when we were dead, this God made us alive. So what did God do? He raised us from the dead. In saving the dead sinner, God resurrected us. Now you'll remember, yet again, back in chapter number 1, when we talked about in the finish of that powerful chapter, when Paul was praying that we would come to have the wisdom and understanding of all that God has done for us in Christ, including the power that God has exercised toward us. He then defines that power in verse 20, that this great might is that might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So now Paul in verse 5 tells us, yes, that power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead has also raised you from death to life. That power that was at work in the resurrection of Jesus Christ has also been at work in your heart, raising you from spiritual deadness to new life. We who were dead are dead no longer. It's as though he wants to emphasize that point by including the statement, we were dead in our sins, yet again, even including himself, as we said earlier. He doesn't want us to miss the power of what God has done. He doesn't want us to miss the grace of what God has done, because the fact that we were dead again emphasizes our helplessness. We were dead, but God made you alive. God raised you from the dead. This is how God saves. Now there's an amazing image of this in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1, Ezekiel has the vision of dry bones. And the Bible tells us in verse 1 that the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry. They had been there a while. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, you know. And then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. Verses 7 through 10 tell us that that's exactly what happens. Ezekiel prophesies over the valley of dry bones and flesh covers them. God breathes the breath of life into their nostrils and they stand on their feet as a mighty army. This is a picture of what God has done for you. You were the valley of dry bones. You were dead and you had been dead for a while. You look out over a valley of dry bones, there's no life there. It's not as though we can bring my wife into the operating room and start assembling bones together and bring them back to life. It doesn't happen, does it? The valley of dry bones explains to us, it pictures for us the helpless state that we were in. We were dead and rotting. We were Lazarus in the tomb. The foul odor of our deadness was only growing. And yet God said, come forth. We did. God doesn't consult Lazarus. Jesus didn't say, you know, Lazarus, I know you might have to think about this. You probably don't want to come back to life considering where you're at, and you're going to have to come back out here and live with your sisters who are fighting, one of them serving, the other one wants to sit at my feet all the time, and you're going to have to listen to that bickering. You probably don't want to do that, Lazarus. But it would really help me out if you decided to agree with me and come back to life. That's not what happens. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. I love what Steve Lawson said about this, that Jesus had to use the name Lazarus or else every single dead body in every grave around the world would have immediately got up and risen and been risen from the dead. And he's absolutely right, because that's the power that Jesus had. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forward. And Lazarus doesn't debate. Lazarus doesn't get an option. Lazarus walks out of that tomb alive. Ezekiel 36:26, God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. This is what our God has done for us. We were dead, dry bones. But God spoke to us, not to appeal to us, not to woo us. When he spoke, he created life. when he spoke, he raised us from the dead. Now, I told you there were many things that we could learn from this section. And I want us to learn this as well. There is a practical understanding that comes from this. It is that very thing that R.C. Sproul once said that separates the Reformed from the non-Reformed. You want to know tonight whether or not you are Reformed. This will answer the question. And he's absolutely right about this. What Paul is teaching us here is this truth that is the staple of Reformed theology, and it is this. Regeneration, that is God's raising the sinner from the dead to new life, regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration must come first. When we say that God initiates salvation, as I did earlier, this is what we mean. That if we're ever going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must first have life. That makes sense, doesn't it? That makes perfect sense. You wouldn't ask a dead man to cook you supper. You wouldn't ask a dead man to do anything. When you grow and go and visit your loved ones at the gravesite, you don't ask them to, "Hey, do me a favor, I'm busy this afternoon. Can you stop by the store and grab me some Coke Zeros?" That's foolish. I mean, it's ridiculous to even state such a thing. And if you were out there talking to a graveyard like that, they might put you in the nut house. And yet we think that the man described in verses 1 through 3 of this letter can one day, on a whim, hear a sermon and decide, "Okay, I want to walk the aisle. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, I'll still follow. I have decided to follow Jesus." It's just as laughable as asking the tombstone to stop and get you something from the grocery store, because it's impossible. The person who is dead cannot believe. He cannot exercise faith. We must first be raised to life. Many people have the idea that we believe in order to be born again. No, it's the opposite. We are born again and then we believe. It is the new birth that enables us to have faith in Jesus Christ. So when God initiates salvation, that's what we mean. That God regenerates us. He raises us to life. He breathes new life into our spirits. And then we believe. John says this very clearly in 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Pay attention to the grammar there. There are many people that will read that and then say, "No, no, no. We believe and then we're born of God." That's not what John says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Why are we so certain that's what Paul or what John means there? Well, we can look back to chapter 4 when John wrote, "Whoever loves has been born of God." Let me ask you, do you love in order to be born of God? Is that the requirement? Aren't you glad after what we studied in the Good Samaritan that we are not required to love in order to be born of God? No, you love because as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, you've been taught by God to love one another. You love as a result of your new birth. And the same language, the same Greek construction is used here in 1 John 5:1 to tell us that the reason why we believe that Jesus is the Christ is because we have been born of God. Our faith is a result of being born again. And of course it is. Because we were dead. And thus, if we're going to believe, if we're going to trust Jesus Christ for salvation, we must first be made alive. This is why God had to intervene, folks. This is why verse 4 says, "But God." God had to do this if we would be saved. And having raised us to new life, he then gives to us the gift of faith. We then believe and we are justified, all of it as a result of the work of God. Do you see how it's completely his work? Synergism, the idea that God moves and our free will cooperates, is an invention of man. It belongs to the art of philosophy. It does not belong to the area of biblical exposition and exegesis. We were dead, God made us alive. Then we believed and we were justified. It is completely and totally a work of God. And thus, this is the amazing gift of God's grace. Only when we understand salvation this way do we truly understand grace. This is the only way that anybody ever has a true picture of what the Bible presents about grace. If salvation is something that I participate in, and according to many, what I do is the most critical thing. That God is trying His best to save, but unless I chip in the most critical factor, which is my decision to believe in Christ, God can do nothing. If that's what I believe about salvation, then I have robbed God of the glory and the credit that He gets for being the one who saved. If God's grace is just simply Him offering me a chance, but it's my doing that really affects salvation, then I'm the one that gets the credit. If nothing else, I at least get to share in it. But if we see ourselves for who we truly are, dead sinners, enslaved to the world, enslaved to the devil, enslaved to the flesh, unable and unwilling to seek after God and to believe in Jesus Christ, and yet here we stand as believers, having been born again in Jesus Christ anyway, then I stand back and say, wow, that is the amazing grace of God. Do you see the difference? That I was helpless, and yet now I'm a Christian. That I was dead, now I'm alive. Only because God intervened and made me alive. Our God chose us from before the world ever began. He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Sent Him to die on our behalf. Raised Him from the dead, thus accomplishing our salvation. Then He, in time, applies that work of Christ to His elect people, raises them from the dead, gives them new life in Christ through faith, and makes them His own children. It's His grace from beginning to end. This is our God who saves. There is a reason why salvation eliminates human boasting. It's because I didn't contribute anything. It was all God's work. God did it all. Just a few weeks ago, we were working on this area up there, and I can tell you what I did. I did a lot of this. I watched Mike and I watched Brian really work hard on that thing. I mean, they did a great job. Now imagine somebody saying, boy, that looks good up there. And me turning around and saying, thank you. I sure did a lot up there on that bench and that swing and all those things. Boy, I appreciate that. How foolish would that be? And yet man wants to look at the greatest act ever accomplished, his own salvation, when he did absolutely nothing and he wants to take all the credit. Allow it. Romans 11:36, the Bible says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. It's all about Him. Salvation is a gift from the sovereign God of all who chose to save. Now some of you are looking at me funny, and I can tell that what you're thinking is, you sure skipped a lot in verse 4 and verse 5. You read verses 6 and 7. Don't worry. We'll get to all that next week. But I do want to say this. How incredible is the doctrine of justification after seeing all of this? If you know me very well, you know that I love to talk about the doctrine of justification. If I were not an expository preacher, you would be hearing about justification every week. I mean, Randy would have to start assigning me new topics because that's what you would hear about all the time. But when you stand back And you know what you know about yourself now, having seen it in verses 1 through 3. And now you know that you have been justified by God, declared to be righteous, that you stand before God blameless. How incredible is the doctrine of justification? And how did God do that? It is the second half of the statement in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. That's all. We'll talk about that next week. Paul actually invents three Greek words to describe to us our union with Jesus Christ and all that comes to us because we've been united to Him, including the righteousness that allows us to stand blameless before a holy God. God made us alive and declared us to be just. Now, having said all of this, be mistaken if we ignored our responsibility. Even though everything that I've told you tonight is the absolute truth, that God is the one who initiates our salvation, that salvation is monergistic, and that regeneration must precede faith. It's all the work of God. The Bible also very clearly presents the reality of man's responsibility. While God must save, God must raise the dead to life, the Bible is replete with commands for us to repent and to believe. We saw that in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus praises the Lord of heaven and earth because He has revealed these things to babes while concealing them from the wise. And then He goes on to look out at the crowd in Matthew 11 and say, "Is any of you weary? Come to me. Come and find rest." If you are here tonight and you are lost and you know it, you know that you don't have Jesus Christ, well then you are a child of wrath as verse 3 describes. And your future is bleak. Your future is the judgment of God. And the only thing that awaits for you in the life to come is a holy God who will pour out His wrath upon you for all eternity. But repent. Call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Are you a Christian who likes to keep around your pet sins? You like to play with them. You are continuing on in your sinful rebellion in certain areas of your life that you enjoy. Listen, you were dead. You once walked that way. Walk that way no longer. We'll see this in verse 10. The Bible will tell us this, that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The end of all of this work that God has done in raising us from death to life and seating us with Him in the heavenly places is so that we might walk in newness of life. That's the end. That's the result. John Calvin wrote this. Quote, "Now let us cast ourselves down for the majesty of our good God, with acknowledgement of our faults, praying Him to make us so to feel them that it makes us not only confess three or four of them, but also to go back even to our birth and acknowledge that there is nothing but sin in us and that there is no way for us to be reconciled to our God but by the blood, death, and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ," end quote. Listen to what Calvin says. What is it that motivates the saint to repentance? It's not fear of judgment. It's not fear of discipline. He says, "Let us bow down before the majesty of our good God." Imagine reading and understanding what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, raising us from death to life, saving us who were helpless to save ourselves, and then saying, "I'm going to live the way that I want to live." We are encouraged to mortification, that is to kill and destroy our sins, not by fear of judgment and discipline. We are motivated to do it because we understand how good our God is. It is the grace of God in the gospel that leads the Christian to desire to put to death his sin and live in holiness. It is the love of Christ that compels us, not my love for Him, but His love for me that compels us to walk in this newness of life. But tonight, Let's remember who it is who has saved us. That we didn't save ourselves. That it was God and God alone who saves, and therefore it is He and He alone who gets all the credit and all the glory. Let's praise Him together. Father, we do thank You tonight that You have saved. That the course of our life was only evil continually, but You intervened and changed our course by raising us from the dead. So, Father, forgive us where we have taken any glory away from You and put it upon ourselves. May we repent of that and understand that it is You and You alone who saves. And may we give You the credit that is due Your name. Father, all we can do is say thank You. Those words don't adequately do justice to what You have done for us, but it's all that we have. We can't, as Paul will teach us in chapter 3, we can't even comprehend the depth of this love that You have shown us. But help us to offer up our own lives as a sacrifice of praise, as we seek to give You glory and thanks for what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we do love You. But we praise You tonight that it was You who first loved us. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.